Good afternoon, church. Good to see you guys. It's a joy to be with you all today, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to step in for Pastor Mark while he's getting some well-deserved rest right now. It's truly an honor to share the pulpit and share God's word with you all. Just so you guys know, there's been a few pastors that did a couple different services, so you guys can go back on the Way Media app to check out each one of them. Should be up by Monday or Tuesday. But for today, as I spent time in prayer seeking the Lord's direction for today's message, I sense a strong prompting to focus on something timely and powerful. Today is Pentecost Sunday, a day that marks a turning point in the life of the early church. And so I believe the Lord had me to speak on this very theme, the fulfillment of Pentecost. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll go ahead and start reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray you would open up your word to us. God, you would teach us. You would speak to us about your Holy Spirit, God, that you would lead us into all that you have for us, God. Speak to us each in every situation where we're at today, God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be for a lot of our scriptures today, but I'm really going to go back a little bit to Acts 1 to kind of get a running start to where we're at so you can see the context of the study. Because this study, there's so much about the Holy Spirit. And some facts about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's mentioned 56 times throughout the book of Acts. It's mentioned more times in the book of Acts than in any other book. So, and the Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So let's back up a little bit before we move into chapter 2. So in chapter 1 of Acts, after Jesus rose from the dead, but before he ascended back to heaven, he said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and in being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus says, I want you guys, his disciples, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And then he defines what that promise is in verse 5, right? It's that which you have heard me speak of, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And we can look at some scriptures about the Holy Spirit to help give us a really good context of who he is. And John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, he's our helper. John 14, 26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach us. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come, and he will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit will glorify God. And I love Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit gives us power. Any power we have in our Christian life is from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the idea of being baptized is to be immersed or covered over in something. Even as John baptized in water, so these disciples would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Let's look a little bit at the difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes resurrection and washing. The symbol does not accomplish new life or spiritual cleansing, but it's an outward illustration of the inward reality. When a person is placed under the water and then brought out again, it visibly represents dying to the old life and rising in resurrection with Christ to the new life. Put simply, water baptism is an outward declaration of an inward faith. Romans 6 has a good description or a word picture in Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died, Jesus died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great picture of what really that picture of water baptism is dying to the old life and rising to newness in Christ. So a little bit more about baptism. Water baptism is not a salvation issue. It's not a matter of salvation, right? The thief on the cross should be the perfect example and all the evidence needed. He was not able to get off of the cross to go get baptized, but Jesus promised him that day that he would be in paradise with him. Another instance, imagine if somebody here gets saved. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. They become saved. And on their way to the baptism, they get an accident and they pass away before they get baptized. Would that mean that they're not saved? Surely not. Salvation is not about anything we do or could do. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you've been saved through faith." It has nothing to do with us. It's all of God. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Water baptism is a step of obedience and a powerful symbol of that salvation, but the water baptism cannot save us. We see in the Bible that Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized. In Matthew 28, 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying to his disciples, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make more disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" So you see, we're commanded to be baptized. And when we're commanded by God to do something, we're to be obedient to that, right? So if he's commanded us to be baptized, we should be obedient to be baptized. God requires obedience over sacrifice, and God will always bless our obedience. Good timing today that we are having a baptism right after this service today, 3:30 at the Cove at Concord Park. If you have never been baptized, or maybe you're baptized when you're a child, or you're baptized when you didn't really know what you were doing, today is a perfect time to be obedient to God's word and God's call to be baptized. We would love to celebrate that day with you. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than water baptism, right? And it's also talked about in the Bible. And you'll notice in some of these verses how the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always talking about God doing it. There's not actions that we do to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In Acts 1, verse 5, it says Jesus talks about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because he tells them, "For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is more than just a spiritual experience. It's the divine empowerment for ministry. It's a supernatural enablement to love God and others sacrificially, to serve with divine strength and gifts, and to suffer for Christ with perseverance and joy. It's the power of God unleashed in us to fulfill his purpose in the world. Just as our Lord gave us an example of how to live, he also has given us the power to do it. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is available to every believer. And it is the only way to have the power to do anything for the Lord, to do ministry. Back to Acts 1, verse 4, when it talks about waiting, where Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And so his instruction to disciples, to his followers, was simply to wait. Just to wait. Jesus didn't want them to go anywhere. He didn't want them to do anything. He just wanted them to wait. No, Jesus told them to wait for him to do the work and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them to go create something or get to work and to do something for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is all the gift of God, and God wants to give us this gift as well to us today. And if we haven't received it, all we have to do is ask him for it, and he will give it to us because he's a good father. Now, chapter 1 tells us that waiting in the upper room were about 120. They're just supposed to wait. They didn't know what to expect. They didn't know what this outpouring of the Holy Spirit would look like. They didn't really have any understanding or awareness of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit meant. So they're there, and they're just waiting, and they're just waiting, and they're just waiting. And it's usually the case when we're supposed to wait, we lose our patience, right? Personally, I feel like losing my patience right now with the driveway permit and construction. It has been years of a process, and we're still waiting for it to get going. But we're doing our part, and we're waiting for the Lord's perfect timing, right? We're not to go before God. We're supposed to do what God has put before us, which we're doing, and we're waiting. We're waiting on him. And while waiting, it appears that Peter does something in chapter 1 that's not really directed by God. He gets up in the middle of the room while they're waiting, and the Holy Spirit has not fallen on them yet like he has in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and says, you know what we need to do? We need to, while we're waiting, we need to select a replacement for Judas. Now again, this doesn't appear to be God directed, and I'll explain in a few moments. But nevertheless, they decide, okay, we need to replace Judas. So they present two candidates to the room to decide. One guy's name is Joseph, his surname is Justice, and the other Matthias. And so the Bible says that they cast lots. This is also the last mention of casting lots ever in the Bible, because once God gives us his Holy Spirit gives us discernment and direction. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, these things we also speak, not in word, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen, and the apostles make him the 12th. I really think it's unlikely that this choice is directed by God. It's the first and last time Matthias is ever mentioned in the Bible. It never happens again. Recorded nowhere in the Bible. It's not recorded in any apparent church history of Matthias. He gets voted on, and then he's gone. If he was probably God's choice, we might hear something about him, even if he was martyred for his faith, right? But nothing. The other reason why it doesn't appear to be God's directive is because we know who God's choice is. It appears later in Acts chapter 9 as Saul from Damascus. And he has a very real appearance of Jesus in front of him, and he's chosen as an apostle. Paul says that he, being Paul, was an apostle abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, by one born out of due time. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't come into the group of apostles the way that the first 12 did. Jesus called me separately. But that seems to be the one that God had in mind was Paul, because he handpicks him later. But this little issue that they had, whether God directed them to replace Judas or not, here they are in the upper room waiting. And like we too so often get ourselves in trouble when we don't wait on the Lord. You see, because waiting is not passive, sitting, doing nothing. Yes, we wait for the Lord to speak to us, but during the waiting, we're to be busy about our Father's business, right? Yes, we're to read our Bibles. Yes, we're to pray. We wait to hear from the Lord, but we serve in the areas that God has empowered us to serve. So how long did the disciples wait? So we see that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and he was live on earth for 40 days. Pentecost came 50 days after that, so that would mean for 10 days they were waiting for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost, the disciples, they don't know that that outpouring is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, but this is the day that God has poured out and selected to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. So we'll get back to chapter 2 now. Let's go through verse 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language, which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" But others mocking said that they're full of new wine. So the people that witnessed it, that were skeptical, when they can't explain what's happening, they just blame it on alcohol, right? They blame it on that the disciples were drinking in the upper room the whole time. That's what's got to be going on here. But we see that this was early in the day. There's three phenomena associated at Pentecost right here when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And note that God's doing a new thing here. And similarly to other things, new things God does, his presence is filling it. When Moses and the people built the tabernacle, God's presence filled it. When Solomon and the people built the temple, God's presence filled it. Now in Acts chapter 2, there's a new temple of believers in Jesus Christ that are having God's presence filling them. So the three phenomena associated with this event in Acts chapter 2, there's an audible phenomenon, okay? They heard a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Wind's a symbol of the presence of God. And the word wind in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in both Hebrew and Greek is synonymous with the word spirit, wind and spirit. God's presence is personified in or represented by wind. God took Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. The Lord spoke to Job in a whirlwind. In Jeremiah 30:23, it says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury." In the New Testament, Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus and likened the move of the Spirit to wind. In John 3:8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes, so everyone who is born of the Spirit." Also, there's a visual manifestation of the Spirit, like tongues or flames of fire alighting on each person. Just like wind, fire in the Bible is also a symbol of God's presence. This wasn't a hot, scorching fire that was burning the heads of all the people who were there in that upper room, but it was a visible picture of God's presence, just like at other times. Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses from a burning bush. It was burning with fire, but not consumed. Exodus chapter 13, God accompanies the Israelites from the wilderness as a cloud by day and of a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 19, when God gave the law to Moses, it says he descended upon Mount Sinai with fire. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in Hebrews 12:29, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. So wind and fire are symbols of the presence of the power of God. And the Jews in that upper room would have understood clearly that God's presence is there amongst them. because the wind and the firewood, they've been audible, visible, tangible representations of God's presence. There's also verbal, people speaking other languages or tongues. These events had people speaking other languages they were not familiar with, but rather were familiar to the bystanders, but not familiar to the person who was speaking them. That is what the Bible refers to as tongues, and they were speaking praises to God. So for the gift of tongues is always be speaking praises to God. There's not enough time in this study to get into the study of tongues, but Pastor Mark has done a lot of good studies on that. But really, speaking other languages here in Acts chapter 2 is a sign that God is doing a new thing, right, with everything else he was doing. And so I want to ask the question that we'll spend a lot of our time the rest of today understanding the answer to this question is, why Pentecost? Why did God choose the Feast of Pentecost as the day to pour out his Spirit in this way? So God's been unveiling his plan for the world in order through the ancient Jewish feast. You know what I mean by that? Jesus died. He was crucified on the Feast of Passover, the feast when spotless lambs were offered as an atoning sacrifice on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. So there at the same time coinciding with the sacrifice of the spotless lamb at Passover was a sinless lamb who died for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross on Passover. So Jesus dies. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and that day happens to be another feast on the Jewish calendar. It is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is when the Jews would present the first of the harvest in the temple to the Lord, and they would thank him for the blessing. So Jesus rises on the Feast of First Fruits, in effect saying that he is the first of many, and that those who follow him by faith and receive him will receive a glorified body and rise from the dead just as him. So Jesus dies on Passover, rises on First Fruits, and the next feast on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, but we say in English the Feast of Pentecost, which really, Pentecost comes from a Greek word that just means 50th, the 50th day, right? The very next feast of the Jewish calendar after the resurrection of Christ is the Feast of Pentecost. And that's the day that God determined to pour out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So the feast that is next on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. It's also known in Hebrew as Rosh Hashanah. It is the day of new beginnings of a new year. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is interesting because if Jesus was crucified on Passover, rose on First Fruits, Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, the next thing to occur, the next feast would be the Feast of Trumpets. The Bible says it will happen in the days to come, the rapture of the church. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the rapture of the church is when God snatches Christian believers from the earth and takes them up in heavenly bodily, snatches them and takes them up to heaven. A new beginning. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, it will happen at the sound of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. A trumpet call of God will be sounded. So it's possible the rapture of the church will coincide with the Feast of Trumpets on that day, with Rosh Hashanah. It's possible, but the rapture of the church will be the fulfillment, whenever that happens, of the Feast of Trumpets. So back to Pentecost. This is the day that God has decided for the outpouring of his Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. Here's some more historical background on why it's important to understand why God chose this day. So there are two reasons that the Jews celebrate Pentecost. And one of those is to commemorate the giving of the law that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. In Jewish tradition, the traditional purpose of Pentecost was to commemorate the day that the law, the Torah in particular, the Ten Commandments, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by God. But as many of you are familiar with that story, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law of God on Mount Sinai, included a very tragic event at the base of Mount Sinai, right? Because while Moses was up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, he had left the Israelites at camp at the base of Mount Sinai with his brother Aaron in charge. And the Bible says that Moses took such a long time on Mount Sinai that the people became restless. And they thought to themselves, we're not even sure that Moses is coming back. What should we do? Here's what we need to do. We need to, and this shows just the need of man to worship something higher than himself, right? Is that they decided They'll fashion some golden calves and worship them. Because they thought it's been a long time since Moses is gone. They're not sure if he's coming back. So they start to worship and engage in idolatry. They start worshiping the golden calves. So they throw all their gold jewelry together in a big cauldron, and Aaron stirs it up, and they make some golden calves out of it. When Moses comes back and confronts his brother, Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. We just threw some gold in the cauldron, and out came some calves. Wow. Like my wife says, sin makes people stupid, right? It's a foolish thing for anyone to think that Moses would buy that, or anybody would, but when you're in sin, you're just not in your right mind. But so really, here's what's happening, though. They worship the golden calves. They're giving into idolatry, and the Bible says into immorality. They're engaging in all kind of immoral, lewd things, worshiping golden calves, all while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God says to Moses, your people are engaged in idolatry and revelry, and you need to go down there and address this. So Moses goes down, and he sees the people engaged in their idolatry, in their revelry, and he confronts them. It's a very tragic scene. Here's what he says. He stands at the base of the camp, and he says in a loud voice, anyone on the side of the Lord, separate to me. Separate yourselves right now. Let's get serious about God. If you're serious about God, then gather to me. And the Bible says that the tribe of Levi gathered to Moses. Then Moses gave them this instruction as part of God's judgment for what had happened there. We see in Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so it says in verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So the first day of the giving of the law, Moses goes down and he confronts the people and tells them, the Levites who gathered him, strap a sword on your hip, go around and execute God's judgment among the people. And about 3,000 people died that day. Let's keep that number in mind. And notice in our Bibles in Acts chapter 2, because here comes the day of Pentecost. All right, the same day that they commemorate the giving of the law, when Moses received the Ten Commandments and the tragic events, Acts chapter 2, look what Peter begins to preach to the people. It's the first evangelical message of the New Testament church. God used Peter, a man who had failed Jesus miserably, right? Remember, he even denied him 3 times. But now Peter had been redeemed, and now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, full of power. And he's full of the Holy Spirit by the Lord, and he was restored. And he gets up and he preaches a message in power and boldness to all the bystanders who are hearing and seeing all this that's happening there in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 is where we'll pick up, where Peter is speaking in all boldness. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely, Peter says to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on this throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, for which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, which you now see and hear. So for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter says, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Isn't it amazing? Peter's boldness now, first denying Jesus, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, there's a parallel here. Moses, at the first Pentecost, the first time the law was given, he says to separate yourself from the perverse generation. And the Levites rallied to him. And but 3,000 people died that day. But notice what happens here when Peter says to be saved from this perverse generation. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. So about 3,000 people got saved on this Pentecost. You see, the Old Testament Pentecost was the giving of the law. The New Testament Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 is a giving of the Spirit. The Old Testament Pentecost, 3,000 people died. The New Testament Pentecost, 3,000 souls got saved and lived. And this just bears out the words of what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Why? Is that the law led to death, right? Because you see, the law was never intended to save anybody. The law was intended to expose our sinful condition so that we would see our need for a Savior. The law is like a mirror, right? A mirror cannot change anything about you. It can only show you who you are. And the law being the mirror exposes the sickness of the human heart, right? In that it can't save us. And I'm not dismissing the law and the moral code. It's important, but following the law cannot save a person because we are not able to do that. Jesus Christ was the only person able to do that, and that's why we are saved by his blood. And that's why it's an exercise of futility to think if I'm a good enough person, I can get to heaven. In following the rules, I'm a good person. No, the law shows us that we need a Savior. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, that is every one of us who's ever lived and who will ever live, have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That means that is what we earn or deserve for what we have done. For all of our sins, we deserve death. But that's not the end of it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's salvation that comes through faith in Jesus, initiated by the Spirit of God, to bear witness with my heart that he is Lord. So when I get saved, that's really when I really have life. That's when a person really has life, by the Spirit of God who bears witness with our heart that we need Jesus and that he died on a cross for our sins. Jesus offers abundant life in John 10:10. He offers us eternal life in John 3:16. Life is found in the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the law. And God is saying, I choose Pentecost because I want people to understand the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there's another reason why he chose Pentecost. The second reason the Jews celebrate the feast is to celebrate the end of the wheat harvest by offering at the temple two loaves of wheat bread made with yeast. This was instructions in Leviticus chapter 23, was that on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, that they were to bring two loaves of wheat bread made with yeast. So it's really interesting that this is the only feast where they were required to bring yeast as part of the offering. It's significant because yeast in the Bible is always a picture of sin. Yeast or leaven, that because it works through the whole dough. It's just like sin. It permeates everything. It just expands. It grows and grows and grows. So yeast is always a picture of sin in the Bible. That's why in Passover, they were to get rid of the yeast, right? It was supposed to be removed from their house because Passover was a sacred time when the sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. Jesus, the spotless lamb, dies on the cross, no sin within him. He dies to take on our sin, but when you get here to this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, God's saying now he wants to include yeast. So they would bake 2 loaves of wheat and bring it to the temple, and they waved the loaves as a way of honoring God, that he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of harvest, and on that occasion, on Pentecost, he accepted the yeast. God accepted the yeast in the sacrifice. It's interesting because when you get to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there's also a great harvest that's presented to the Lord. 3,000 souls get saved. And these aren't perfect people, right? These are sinners, and their lives have been marked by sin. The leaven of their lives is symbolic of sin, yet God accepted them, and they got saved. Another thing about the 2 loaves, there's 2 loaves. It's a picture, too, of Jew and Gentile being saved, right? Jesus offers salvation to all. We remember Jesus' words when he was looking out the field with his disciples. He says that the fields, they're white for harvest. Here just to pray, therefore, the Lord of harvest to send out laborers to that harvest. That imagery really communicates that the world is a vast spiritual field, teeming with people who desperately need Jesus. So when Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest, he's asking us to plead with him to send us out. You and me, everyday Christians who love him, to go into the world and lead people to Christ. The goal, a harvest of great souls. And for those that are fearful, it is the power of God, as we've learned, that is the power to save, right? We just share the words of life. The Holy Spirit does the work. What a great harvest occurred on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. God embraced those who repented and placed their faith in Jesus. Sinners who were symbolized by the yeast or leaven in their lives. These imperfect people became a beautiful offering to the Lord on that day. This wasn't just a declaration that the law leads to death, but that the Spirit gives life. It was also a vivid illustration of God's heart for a great harvest of souls. Souls who, despite being infected with the yeast of sin, are accepted and received by God's amazing grace. It is truly amazing how Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Spirit when you look back at the originations of the day of Pentecost. Some of the points that we saw today is to embrace the person of the Holy Spirit, right? He's not a force or an abstract concept. He is the third person of the Trinity. Take time to acknowledge him today. Invite the Holy Spirit into your daily life. To give deeper understanding of him, of his word. We're to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit for empowerment, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is about empowerment for ministry. It is the promise of the Father. And this power isn't just for supernatural feats, but for the everyday ability to love, serve, and suffer for Christ. If we haven't, anybody hasn't experienced this empowerment, seek it. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you and equip you to live out boldly and effectively in your sphere of influence. We've also seen that the Lord wants us to learn to wait on the Lord's timing. Waiting on the Lord is not passive inactivity, but active obedience. It's prayer and being busy about his business while we anticipate his perfect timing. It's good for us to take some stock, right? Is there any areas in our lives where we're trying to create or force an outcome in our life instead of waiting for God's clear command or direction? Let's commit to waiting patiently on the Lord, continuing in prayer, serving in areas that we've been called to, trusting his time is perfect. We saw that the life-giving power of the Spirit versus the law, right? The law exposes our sin and leads to death, but the Spirit gives life. and we're not to rely on our own goodness or efforts to earn salvation or God's favor. We're to embrace the liberating truth that Jesus has done it all. There's nothing more to add to what he's done, and it's all initiated by the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into a deeper understanding of God's grace and recognize our place in God's great harvest, right? The Feast of Pentecost was also a celebration of the wheat harvest, where two loaves with yeast symbolizing sin were offered. So God accepts imperfect people, right? But God looks at us now through the lens of Jesus. See yourself as God sees you, covered in the blood by Jesus, and that this world is ripe for harvest, right? God wants to use us to share the gospel and bring others to his kingdom. And he's given every one of his believers the power to do it. And again, I want to say, be obedient to God's commands, including water baptism. It's a command from Jesus. It requires an act of obedience. So if you believe in Jesus and not been water baptized, consider taking that step of obedience today. It's a declaration of your faith and identification with Christ. Like I said today, there's an opportunity after service today at 3:30. God has given us his word, and he's given us his power to live this Christian life. And on this day of Pentecost, let us go and truly seek to live by him and walk in that power. Let's close in prayer, you guys. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, God, I pray that you would take any of the words I said today, God, and that you would work in our hearts, that you would teach us, lead us into all truth, God. Fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to obey your leading. Teach us to wait on you. Empower us to walk in your ways, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your love to us. And Lord, if anybody here does not know you, God, I pray you would reveal yourself to them, Lord. God, may we all leave this place walking in the power of your Holy Spirit for today and all of our days. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.